Amen. Great to be back with you all this morning. And when Vipka says Craig is back, and that's a good thing, I think she meant that as a husband. Probably a little bit more help with the kids, I imagine. Although they're all great anyway. Anyway, it's good to be back with you. My message this morning is entitled, Christ in Me, So What? Christ in Me, So What? If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians 2. That's where I'm going to start. I'm going to read a few verses from verses 20 and 21 in a moment. But I've recently been thinking about what difference does it make, practically speaking, that we have Christ in us and that we're in Christ. If you read, statistically speaking, on so many things, there is little discernible difference between the response a Christian makes to certain things and the response people outside of Christ make to certain things. Divorce rates are said to be roughly the same. And so you can look at all of this and you can think, what difference does it actually make for a person to claim that Christ is in me? And I've been playing around with this, and I've just been thinking, okay, if there's a prayer that I have for all of us, it's that we would have a dynamic relationship with God. By dynamic, I don't mean perfect, I mean personal. I mean that God is working on our hearts and that we know him to be there, to sustain us, to satisfy us, and that he welcomes us. And as I'm thinking about this, I was struck by what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this is the difference that makes. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Then he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. But it's no longer I, my own ego, my own selfishness that lives, but it's the grace of God at work in me and through me that propels me to do what I do. It's not my own effort that I live with Christ, but it's actually through Christ in me that I do what God has called me to do. And so it really does beg that question, what difference does Christ living in you really make to your life if it's not your own effort that pleases God, but it's ultimately Christ's work in you that enables you to do what you do? Again, my prayer for us is that we have that dynamic relationship with God, a relationship where we know that God loves us, that God desires us, that God satisfies us, that God sustains us, and that no matter where we find ourselves today, God is welcoming us. And it's from that place of coming to Christ as we are that we ultimately find the difference it makes for us to be in Christ. And so what I want to do right off the bat is I just want to pray, because I think that for some of us today, God wants to do a reset. Maybe we're here and our faith isn't as real as it once was. Maybe we find ourselves further away from that dynamic faith now than we were in the past. And I just want to pray that through what is shared today, that maybe there's a reset here, that you would go out of this place realizing that God loves you, that Jesus satisfies, that Jesus sustains, that Jesus welcomes. And so would you just bow your heads with me? Let's just invite the Holy Spirit into this place that so that he would do the work that he wants to do. Father, we come to you in this moment, willing to hear from you, eager to receive from you. And Father, I pray today that the words I share would not simply illuminate the mind, but they would ultimately nourish the heart. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just do a work on the inside of us so that we would realize we can jump all in to what it is that you are doing in this world, that we can trust you, and that you sustain us. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking about this message, I was reading a book by David Benner called Surrender to Love. That is a great book, David Benner, B-E-N-N-E-R, Surrender to Love. If this message impacts you, I would encourage you to get that book. It's a short book, and even by my standards, it's short. It's an easy book, but it is one of the most profound books I've read on what it means to have a relationship with Jesus that is based on surrender, not obedience. And in that book, Surrender to Love, Benner talks about water, and he uses this analogy of water as an explanation of the difference between a relationship with God that's based on surrender and a relationship with God that's based on obedience. And at one point in the book, Benner shares a story about how he's living in the Philippines, he and his wife, and they've got a property, I think, on the beach, and how in a certain season, a number of spiritual directors from the Philippines came to Benner's house to enjoy a few days of vacation. And Benner thought, okay, what are we going to do with them while we're here? And he thought, I know, we'll take them out on the boat and we'll actually take them snorkeling. Well, the problem was when the spiritual directors arrived, none of them could swim. In fact, a number of them were afraid of the water. And so Benner recalls how in less than an hour, he taught all of them to swim. And then he was quick to follow that by saying that their ability to swim in less than 60 minutes had less to do with the excellence of my teaching than it did to do with the fact that as spiritual directors, they had learned to live their life on the principle of surrender. Now, that may seem strange. But what Ben has said is that these people, as spiritual directors, had learned the value of letting go of something and trusting that they would be able to keep their head above water. And Ben has said they lived their life on the basis of trust. And so as they got in the water, they trusted what Ben was saying, that when they would leave go of the side of the boat, if they would only relax, they'd float. And they let go of the boat, and they started to float. And because they could float, they were able to put their head in the water with their snorkel tubes and actually enjoy the beauty of creation that was all around them. And Benner says that one moment there sums up, in his view, the way that we should be approaching our relationship with God. That what we need to base our relationship with God on is the principle of surrender. It's based on the principle of trust, that when we let go, we ultimately enter into a reality that is so powerful. Now, that story that Benner told reminded me of a time as a middle schooler when my family, my mom, my aunts, two aunts, decided that us kids, and we were all roughly the same age, there were about five of us, should learn to swim. And so we would go to a swimming pool not far from where we were, and I would learn to swim. And what you would do is you would go and you would do all of these, get these badges, right? Now, the funny thing is, when you would complete these badges, you would ultimately get this fabric badge that was supposed to be sewn onto your bathers. Well, guess what? We all wore Speedos. It wasn't until I came to the States that I realized that there's a stigma about Speedos. Thank you very much, Mother. That is very good. So you got to imagine, right? You do your 25 meters and you get a badge. So you sew it to your Speedo. Well, I do 50, same thing. 100, same thing. 200, same thing. 400. 800, 1 mile, 2 miles, and you get all of these badges. Well, there wasn't enough material on the Speedo to fit them all, right? But we would do all of this. And then once you've done all of those things, you get into what you call the honors part, which is like your bronze, silver, and gold. And in the bronze, silver, and gold, what you would do is you would basically jump into the water fully clothed. Now, with the bronze, you didn't wear shoes, you did with the silver, and what you would do is you would swim with your clothes on, you know, two lengths for the bronze, I think it was four lengths for the silver, and then eight for the gold. And then what you would do is you would come back with the bronze, and after that, you tread water. After you've treaded water, what you would do then is you would undress in the bronze, and then you would swim. Well, when you got to the silver, you wouldn't just tread water. What you'd do is you'd have to do it with your arms in the air for a minute. Great picture of worship, right? You're treading water with your arms in the air. But with the gold, what you had to do is you had to do all of this, and then you had to tread water for, I think it's like 2 to 3 minutes with your arms in the air. And then what you would do is you would take all the clothes off, but you would ultimately be asked to make a float out of your pants. Now, it seemed simple to everybody else. And when they were teaching us the technique, they said, okay, what you do is you kind of take the pants off, and you kind of knot them at the bottom, right? Knot them at the bottom. And you're doing this, of course, while you're in the water, right? Tread water, your feet are going. So you kind of knot your pants. And then they said you get kind of two options here, right? You can either make a float of this thing with, like this, with two legs, or some of you may well want to do the kind of Navy approach of knot them on the inside here, right? Parents, we live in Michigan. This is probably a good technique to teach your kids, by the way, if they ever fall in, right? And you kind of do that, and then they said, okay, you can see what happens, right? If I didn't have a mic on, you put this around your head, right? But Craig, it's kind of no air in it. That's right. So what you do is you kind of button up the zip, right? Zip it up, button it up, and then what you would do is over the back of your head, they said, throw it and catch air. Well, everybody else did it first time. I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I could not get air into this thing. Two laps go by, everybody else is doing two laps, I'm still trying to throw this thing over my head to get air in it. I can't do it. Three laps, four laps, and I'm struggling. And I've been treading water for a long time, and now I'm trying to do it with throwing this thing over my head. Couldn't get air in the thing. So you know what happens when you've got a crowd of encouragers on the side when you're struggling, right? The advice starts to come. Craig, you're holding it wrong. You know, you're holding it wrong. It's from the gallery, like the balcony, just looking down. And they're all giving me this advice. One person saying this, one person saying this, one person saying this. And I'm struggling in the water to do this thing. The others have gone like five laps, six laps. I can't get it done. And at one point, I get so sick of all of this, I just can't do it anymore. I look up at everybody in the balcony and I said, hey, listen, if you guys think you can do it better than me, guess what? You don't need your bathers. You can get in here fully clothed, and you can do it yourself. If you're not willing to do it, please be quiet. I didn't say be quiet. But I was angry. I could not do this thing. And then it kind of dawned on me, okay, if you can't do it that way, make a little hole here, right? And blow. You can see what happened. And so I sat there, and I blew, and I blew, and I blew until this thing had air in it. I kind of held it at the top, and I just held it in that moment. And I was exhausted. But in that moment, with these kind of pants had air in it, basically what happened is I could put it under my neck, my legs came up, and ears went under the water, and all I had was me, the water, stillness, calmness. And in that moment, all of my tiredness, all of my frustration, as I floated there for like 3 minutes, it all just evaporated out of my body. And I discovered in that moment that there are two ways to stay with your head above water. One of them is to tread water. The other one is to float. And they're not the same thing. I really believe that, spiritually speaking, that is a wonderful picture of why some of us really struggle to gain the power that comes from truly being in Christ. We spend our time kicking, lashing around in the water, saying, God, look at me, I'm not going down. But then there's one time or two that we kind of sink, and God in his grace, just like he did with Peter, Jesus with Peter, extends his hand and he lifts us up, and we think, okay, now I'm going to do it again. And you keep thrashing around in the water, you keep kicking, and you try and keep your head above water. And this is, for many of us, what it looks like for us to be, practically speaking, found in Christ. But I want to tell you, that's not the picture that the Bible portrays. The Bible portrays that the best way to ultimately survive through a storm is not to tread water, it's to float. When we float, we truly discover that Christ satisfies, that Christ sustains, and more to the point, that Christ welcomes us no matter what state we are in. We discover when we let go and we trust Christ, He sustains us. He keeps us afloat. We also discover that He satisfies us. How many of you have ever gone snorkeling? Any of you gone snorkeling? Now you can hear, I've done my life-saving stuff, used to love swimming, got an ear issue, and then all I can do now is what you call granddad swim, right? Can't do it, one of the hardest things for me. But when we went to Australia a number of years ago, Alec decided that he wanted to pursue ministry, my son, and he wanted to go into the music side, where to go, and he went to Hillsong. So Jonas and I, my other son, met him over there, and one of the days we took an excursion to the edge of the Barrier Reef, and Jonas went snorkeling. You know, when you snorkel, the best way of doing this is to ultimately what? Float on the top of the water with your head in the water, and the better you are at floating, the longer you can stay in the water and the more beauty that you see. Floating doesn't just sustain us, it also satisfies us because we're able to perceive the beauty of the creation that we're a part of, even though the ocean is so vast. So this begs the question, doesn't it? How do we spiritually float? If there's a difference in the satisfaction that we receive in our relationship with God, and that difference and the satisfaction that we can gain is actually based on whether we're thrashing around in the water or whether we're floating, how do we spiritually float? Because I really do believe that we will be more satisfied in Christ, that there will be more of a tangible difference in the way that a believer responds to things and an unbeliever responds to things if we recognize that it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. If we recognize that the basis for everything that we do is not our own righteousness, it's not our own works, it's not our own kicking below the water, but it's ultimately the grace of God that sustains us, and from that sustenance that we receive from God, we're ultimately able to do what God wants. That's the picture in Galatians 2. All of it comes from floating. So the question is, how do we spiritually float? As I was thinking about this, I was thinking that if we want to spiritually float, if we want to get satisfaction, if we want to know Christ's sustaining power, then it begins with something very simple. The first thing we need to do is we need to jump in. We need to jump in. It's interesting to know, as I was thinking about this, how many scriptures compare our life with Jesus to water. Water is a powerful metaphor. It's a powerful illustration. Whole host of scriptures talk about the power of water and connect that to the vitality of our faith. One example, at John chapter 7. John 7, this is what we read in verses 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now the text starts here, on the last and the greatest day of the feast. Some debate, is that the seventh day or is that the eighth day? Some commentators say that it's the seventh day. And so what would happen at this particular feast is that the priests would fill up buckets of water like this, and they would walk to the temple. And at a certain point, they would pour out this water around the altar, and then they would cry out Psalm 118, verse 25, which basically says, "Lord, save us, grant us success. And so commentators think that it was at that moment when the last priest was dropping the water around the altar and about to cry out Psalm 118, 25, "Lord, save us, grant us success," that Jesus shouted out those words, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Of course, the scriptural background to this is the work of Moses in Exodus 17, where he struck the rock and water came out. In that moment, as Moses speaks to the rock, water comes out. Jesus is saying, listen, through me, in me, what was once a stream will now be a river. And those who come to me will experience the power of the river of blessing. It's interesting. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Note that talks about the river going from the throne of God to the to where Jesus is. Water. Power of water. The point being made here, of course, is that it's only by coming to Jesus will we ever receive the river of life. It's only possible when we let go of what we're holding on to, when we jump in. Remember the first time I ever went to a swimming pool? It was in a small town called Maesteg. I was there with my mom and cousins before I ever started to do the swimming, and everybody walked up to the side. All of my cousins walked up to the side, and they just jumped straight in. But I remember going to the edge, and I looked there. My mother's in the water holding out her arms saying, Craig, jump, jump. It was an age, a long time before I jumped in. As with most things in life, my cousins were quicker to adopt things than I was. I was always slow to adopt things. It always took me a while to jump in. It took me a while in that pool. It took me a while in the faith, too. On the night that my mom and my aunts all came to faith in Christ in a Methodist church, I sat in a row with a couple of my cousins. At the end of the message, this evangelist shared, if anybody wants to give their life to Christ, then I'm going to ask you to do something in a moment. But the first thing I want you to do is I want you all to bow your heads. So they all bowed their heads. We all did. And of course, when a preacher says that, most kids will lift up their heads and peek, right? I didn't. I just kept my head down. And he asked anybody who wanted to come to Christ to get up out of the seats and move to the front. I kept my head down. And of course, at some point, I wanted to peek, and so I lifted my head up, and I saw that everybody had gone, and I was the only one sitting in my row. I was always slow to jump in. But the thing about following Jesus, the thing about getting blessed by God, the thing about having a dynamic relationship with God is that you will never get it if you stay stuck in your seat. You never know that the water has power to sustain you unless you let go. You never know that Jesus has the power to satisfy you unless you jump in. But many of us, we want the blessing of knowing that Jesus satisfies, but we're still holding on to certain things. Maybe it's our sense of dignity. We think that in a climate like America, professing to be a person who follows Jesus isn't a very good thing. So we stay quiet in work because we're holding on to our dignity. And then we expect God to bless us. For our life with Christ to be totally satisfying. If you want to know the blessing of savoring God's presence, guess what? You've got to let go and you've got to jump in. Question, what are you holding on to? What's holding you back? Second, I think if we want to know the power of being in Christ, spiritually floating, as I'm calling it, once we've jumped in, we need to learn to relax. I think this is a word of God to many of us around here who take our faith so seriously that we're stiff. Why is it that the people who are being satisfied the most are the ones who often are the biggest killjoys? When we get in, we're just stiff. We're legalistic. We're strict. You know what God wants us to do? He wants us to jump in and relax. Relax. Did you know that the only way you can float is by doing nothing? Floating, you see, requires stillness, not effort. Once we come to Jesus, we think about all of those things that we need to do. And guess what? Doing those things is the right thing to do. But it needs to be based on spending time in the presence of God where God tells us those things that he wants us to do. What did Jesus say? I have only come to say what my Father tells me to say. I have only come to do what my Father tells me to do. In other words, what Jesus said and what he did was based on his relationship with God as a man through the Spirit that revealed the will of God to him. Doing something for God requires effort, but it demands stillness first. Benner puts it like this: floating is about surrender, not obedience. Obedience is being willing. Surrender is being willful. I love that. Obedience is about being willing. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Father, I'm willing to go to the cross, but not my will. Your will be done." Why does he say that? Because he doesn't want to do it, but he's willing to do it. Surrender is not about being willing. It's ultimately about the heart. It's about being willful. Now, in my story, treading water was exhausting. For many of us, I think that sums up our relationship with Jesus. We work so hard at it, we take it so seriously, but we're exhausted. And I think for many of us, for whom that is our faith, we don't know what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus and simply savor Jesus. Now, I say this not as an expert. I say this as someone who is increasingly learning the power of savoring the presence of Jesus. I'm an avid reader. I devour scripture like I devour books. But now as I'm reading, I'm recognizing that floating requires stillness, not effort. There's a world of difference between reading to consume knowledge that informs my mind and keeps my mind right, and reading that actually inspires my heart and keeps my heart right. Do you know it takes less time to inform my mind and a lot more time to inspire my heart? And it's only when I slow down and do less that I ultimately get more. And here's what I've discovered. It takes me supreme mental effort to do less. Any of you with me? In fact, it takes so much work for me to do nothing. You'd think doing nothing was easy. It's actually not. It takes me so much strength to ultimately be in God's presence and just savor it. You know, we don't discover that we do not need to do anything to float until we do nothing. Think about that. How do you truly discover that you float if you do nothing, unless you do nothing? It's the only way of learning that. You don't discover the sweetness in being still before God until you actually practice being still before God. And when you do that, all of a sudden you learn the power of surrender. Unless we surrender like that, we will never truly discover the power of being in Christ. Now contrast that with the way that we often live, thrashing about, trying to stay afloat. If we want to experience the wonder of being in Christ, what God's saying to us is, practice stillness, less effort. Now, I love John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we have this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman was a woman who was troubled, but she was proud of her religious heritage. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews, but the Samaritans figured that they had a religious tradition that was ultimately worth preserving, and so they put everything into preserving that tradition that went all the way back, they said, to their ancestors. And a key part of that was the well that Jesus found himself at. Now, if you talk to the Samaritan woman, she believed that what she was doing actually satisfied She would tell you that what she was doing ultimately sustained her people. This water that she that her and Jesus talked about, her water had meaning. But what Jesus says in this conversation is, look, religiously speaking, there are two types of water. There is the water that you drink, in order to preserve the traditions that you have. And you think that those traditions are satisfying and they sustain you. But in reality, Jesus says, they do nothing of the sort. There is another type of water. There is another type of experience that if you truly receive it, ultimately satisfies you in a way that your religious tradition never can and never will. Let's look at what Jesus says in this conversation. Jesus says this. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Two types of water in the religious tradition. One type of it is actually based in the things that we do to preserve the tradition, to pass it on down. And it does have meaning. This is the point. It is worth ensuring that our traditions are passed on and preserved by our kids. When you bring your children regularly to church every weekend, this is what you are doing. But what Jesus says here needs to be a warning to every parent and to every person. Just because you preserve your tradition of coming back to church over and over again, week after week, it does not mean that you are truly satisfied. It does not mean that you are being sustained by the living water that is running through you. What it means is that you have a heritage that is strong and true. We call that cultural Christianity. See, the problem with a cultural Christianity, the problem with a religious practice that is not based on a deep relationship with Jesus, is that two things happen. The first thing that happens is that subtly we fool ourselves into thinking that it is our effort that ultimately does God's will. It is our effort that achieves God's purposes in the world. But what does God say? Without me, you can do nothing. And unless we actually get to the point of realizing all of our action needs to come from spending time in the presence of God and savoring God's presence, then all we're doing is preserving religious tradition. Oh, that's powerful. The history of this nation proves that it's powerful, but it's not life-giving. It's not satisfying. And it certainly isn't the abundant life that Jesus promised to give. He promises so much more. So the problem of going through the routine is that it really does not destroy the idea that we don't need God's help. I think that what God does to some of us is he allows us to get to the point of exhaustion, to the point of saying, "God, I can't do this anymore." Because in that moment, he wants us to experience that our own effort will never make it right. And in that moment, he wants us to allow our struggle, to turn ourselves to him truly and experience what it's like to ultimately savor his presence. The second problem with this idea of just preserving tradition is that it never really destroys the power of self. At the heart of most conflict in churches, for example, is this debate about what is important to me. My needs, my worship style. Mine, me. But it's actually only when we surrender and jump into Jesus that we get to the point of realizing that the reason that the kingdom message was preached is because the kingdom of God is the only antidote to the kingdom of self. And if we're not careful, we can go about all of this activity that all it's doing is preserving the status quo. It's not really changing anything because we're not being changed on the inside. So you want to experience the power of being in Christ? Stop trying so hard. I know it's counterintuitive, but the reality is treading water is exhausting, and at some point you'll sink. But God wants to use that sinking feeling to extend a hand to you, to pull you up into a whole new reality, a reality that is based on floating, not trying, that's based on being still in the presence of God, savoring Christ's presence, not trying so hard to please him. So how do we spiritually float? We jump in. We let go of what we're holding on to. How do we spiritually float? When we're in the water, we relax because we recognize that if we try so hard to stay afloat, at some point we will be exhausted and we will start to sink. So how do we stay afloat? Thirdly, we do what the Navy does when it trains its people. We basically recognize that we stay afloat for the long term when we drown-proof ourselves. We drown-proof ourselves. Any of you ever served in the Navy? Any of you in here served in the Navy? We had a couple of people in the first service. Okay, there's one person over there. One of the techniques, if you're on a ship, that they will teach you if you're training with the Navy is how to drown-proof yourself. And what that means is if at some point your ship gets hit or something happens and the ship goes down, we will do whatever we can to rescue you in the water. But what you've got to be able to do is you've got to be able to stay afloat. Now, sometimes that can be at night. Sometimes that can be in stormy seas. So they'll teach people the right technique to do this. And the technique is simple. Play dead. Now, we would think that the technique has to do with treading water, right? Well, suppose you haven't got any, the life vest on or anything else. Well, they'll actually teach you how to do the float thing. And they'll be able to do it better than I can. But one of the things they'll say is, hey, when you're in the water, play dead. What that looks like is this. The Bible has a number of stories about people prostrating themselves before God, right? This is the picture of surrender right here. And so what they do is they basically tell you, put your head in the water, don't lift your head up. Put your head in the water, breathe, out, not in.
When you need air,
lift your head up, get the air you need,
and go back in the water.
You want to survive long enough in an open sea until we can get you, drown-proof yourself. The worst thing you can do, they say, when you're in open water, is to keep your head up. The best thing you can do is to keep your head down. That's counterintuitive to many of us because many of us have heard when we're in a situation where we need God's help, what do? We lift up our heads and look to the mountains because that's where our help comes from. But when you're in open water, when you're in a rough sea, you float by drown-proofing yourself, and that means you keep your head down. How many of you have taught your kids to swim? And when you get taught to swim, right, you start off by thrashing around, right? You keep your head up. There's no way that you're going to put your head in the water. And invariably, if you do it wrong, you get water in your eyes and this kind of stuff, and you stop, and you try and get it all out and this kind of thing, right? And then it gets to the point where it's like, okay, next stage, I'm actually going to swim with my head in the water. And so you start to swim, and you put your head in the water, and you thrash like this. You don't know how to breathe, and then you pick your head up, kind of tread water a little bit, take as many breaths as you can, right? Now you put your head back in and you go again, and it's like 6 to 8 seconds or whatever you can do, and then you do it. And then somebody comes to you and says, wait a minute, there's a better technique than this. The better technique is to keep your head in the water and learn to breathe in rhythm. What they're recognizing is you get far further by keeping your head down and learning to breathe. Have you ever tried to go through a storm and keep your head up? Look at what's going on. Maybe you're in a stormy season right now. And you think that the right thing to do is to keep your head up. But you know what happens when you keep your head up? and being observant in a storm. Firstly, you start to think about what could happen. Why, you're in open water, the storms are going, your head's up, and you can see this big swell coming straight at you. What are you doing in that moment? You're thinking about what's going to happen when that wave hits you. You're in the future. Fear overcomes you. Anxiety overcomes you because you see what's coming to you. I want to tell you this. You cannot meet God in your future. God is in your future because he's outside of time. God was, God is, and God forever will be. But you can't meet God in your future, even though he's in it, because you're in your present. And any time you keep your head up and you are looking at what's coming over you, fear overwhelms you, anxiety overwhelms you, and in that moment you can't meet God there because God can only be met in the present. When you keep your head up, you often turn towards the future. The other thing that you do is when you're in a stormy sea of your own making, you start to think about what got you there in the first place. You start to think about what you did. How could I have been so stupid? If I wouldn't have done fill in the blank, I wouldn't be in this position in the first place. Do you know how many people for whom that's their experience after an affair? Racked with guilt, racked with shame. See, when you keep your head up and you look at what's going on all around you, you live not just in the future, but you live in the past. But guess what? You cannot meet God in your past. Oh, he was there because God was. But the problem is you can't meet God in your past because you're not in your past. You're actually in your present. See, the more you keep your head up in a storm, the more tempted you are to relive your past or to anticipate your future. And you cannot meet God in stillness when you're looking at what was and thinking about what is. You know what you need to do? Embrace the present. Go to him as you are. Some of you will say, Craig, do you know what that actually means? Yeah, I do. I love this with David Banner. The team are going to come on the stage. Look at this quote. I love what he says. Genuine transformation requires vulnerability. Genuine transformation, genuinely encountering Jesus, requires a stormy sea. It is not the fact of being loved unconditionally that is life-changing. It is the risky experience of allowing myself to be loved unconditionally. Many of us in this room, I hope, have no problem with the idea that God loves us unconditionally. But many of us in this room have a real problem living out unconditional love in a stormy sea. We have difficulty believing that God ultimately invites us to himself when we're racked with guilt and shame over what we've done. We have a difficulty believing that God invites us to himself even when I'm overcome with anxiety and fear. It's a risky thing to believe that when you are weighed down with either thoughts about the past or fears about the future, it's so risky to put all of those things to one side and get in the posture of surrender. But that's exactly what God wants us to do. How do we spiritually float? We jump in. We let go of what we're holding on to. How do we spiritually float? We resist the urge to think that because I've come to Jesus, everything about my life needs to be driven by activity for Jesus. Yes, obedience and service is possible, but obedience and service flows out of savoring the presence of Jesus, of learning to be in the presence of Jesus. And we spiritually float when we recognize, hey, storms are going to come. And when they do, I'm going to keep my head down. And I'm just going to realize that God's got me. And God's got this. And if I simply allow God to do his thing, he'll sustain me. He'll satisfy me, and I'll experience it because he welcomed me. I've shared with you before how a number of years ago I learned that myself. When I grew up, people would often say to me, Craig, when you grow up, don't be anything like your father. My dad was a serial adulterer. And as a little kid, I wanted to be nothing like him. What better place to get involved in? What better course of life to pursue than the church, where its sexual ethic is pretty clear? Got my safeguards all around me, and what a great place. And you see, it seems on the outside that that is a really good decision, but you know, on the outside, I was bound because I truly believed that if I simply was me, I would end up being more like my earthly father than I ever would my heavenly father. Oh, on the outside, everything's great. But on the inside, I recognized I was bound because I was living in fear. Fear of what? Fear that the pulls of the world and the lust of the flesh is actually more powerful than the holiness of God? And it was only in that moment where I stopped living in fear of what could be, shame and embarrassment over what was with my dad, and ultimately kept my head down and savored the fact that I was a child of God, that I was truly set free. See, it's only when we drown-proof ourselves, recognizing that we can come to God as we truly are with whatever we're carrying, that we start to embrace this idea that Jesus truly sustains. Jesus truly satisfies. So we're going to sing a song. Many of you know it. I Surrender All. It's an old song. And I just want to encourage you for the first part of this just to listen to these words and surrender. Jump in. Relax in this moment. And then drown-proof yourself as you realize that God welcomes you as you are for who you are. And as you savor that presence, everything will change. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful work of Jesus. The finished work that means that we are accepted by you and welcomed to your table, not because of anything we have done, but because of what you've done. And Father, I pray today that we would just jump all in to that finished work of Jesus, that we would let go of those things that we're holding on to, those things, Father, that we may think ultimately protect us from ourselves. And I pray, Father, that we would abandon ourselves completely to you. And as we do that, Father, I pray that we would truly know the power of Christ in us, that we would be able to savor your presence as it sustains satisfies no matter what we're going through. In Jesus' name.